Father, we do thank you, Lord, and we know intellectually, Lord, all things that you have written in your word are true and they're for us and they guide us and they instruct us. But Lord, we also know the reality of your presence, your ability, Father, to just bring us from where we are and take us to where you would have us. Lord, I pray for more of you, less of us. To be set free from the cares of the world, Lord, which you command us not to worry, not to be afraid, to look to you in faith and trust, Lord. For your word reminds us, without that faith, it's impossible to please you. Father, would you be so pleased to move amongst us by your Spirit, Lord. Bring us to the place where we know that we're hearing from you, speaking to our heart, empowering us to be obedient, Lord, finding real joy and rest, and finding that sure foundation, Lord, the rock, Father, as you've taught us so many times, from which we cannot be moved. Help us to learn your lessons this evening, Lord. Learn them well enough that we can help others, and most importantly, Lord, that we can do the things that you would have us do. Praise you for this opportunity, Lord. We ask above all things that we have asked, Lord, that it is your will that would be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We got a thing. It sounds like rain behind me. If you guys can't hear it, I will press on. Is it? The book of 1 Kings, we are in chapter 16. As you know, if you've been here with us, it's been the parade of the various rulers, the people that God has raised up, both the kings and leaders and the prophets themselves. And as we've said before, so we remember, the nation of Israel, against God's desire, has been split into two parts. The northern tribe called Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, and the southern tribe called Judah to the south, headquartered in Jerusalem. Now, last week we have seen the implementation of the capital of the northern tribe, Samaria, and that will continue to play out in our study as we go forward. Now, by means of a review, I just focus our attention again that all of the kings of the northern kingdom were known as, quote, bad kings. And of the southern kingdom, there were a few good ones. And so we've seen a pretty steady diet of this one did evil in the sight of the Lord. And knowing the backdrop that things are going on within the world that we live, not just the country, we see some parallels. So there might be a tendency to say, okay, we're going to be dealing with a bad king this evening, and it's going to be, you know, a little bit more of that, just like this, they did that, we can see it happening. Au contraire, we're not dealing with that this evening. We're not dealing with a bad king this evening. We're dealing with the worst king this evening, the most wicked king in the person of Ahab. But what's going to be a little bit different this evening, in the very darkest time, the greatest light shines as the power of God through the person or persons of His choosing. So tonight, more than just one person at a time focus, we see an introduction of personalities. And we'll take just a little piece of this as we go through it. So let's go ahead and jump right in. 1 Kings, we'll finish this up in chapter 16, where we left off. And this is the finish of the king Omri. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 27, we read, "Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" Again, this is not thought to be the book of Kings that we're reading, but a lost to us book. So Omri rested with his fathers. He died. He was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. We're looking at the northern kingdom. Omri was a bad king. Ahab is going to be the worst king. And we read in verse 29, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah." Now to the southern kingdom, good king Asa is still on the throne when the wicked king Ahab comes to power in the northern kingdom of Israel. "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord. And there's that qualifying phrase, but there's a difference. He did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And Omri did worse than those who were before him. Now Ahab has topped his father in the level of wickedness that he's perpetrated. It came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing. And that is what is so instrumental for us this evening. Let me draw your attention. It came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing. No big deal, commonplace, in other words, for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. No longer was it, we're worshiping golden calves. It was just like, yeah, we're worshiping golden calves. It's no big thing. The sensitivity to the things of God has been greatly decreased. Now, it's been progressive through different administrations. Decades have gone by. Generations have passed. But yet the decline has got to this point where it's just a trivial, no big deal. Just golden calves. And it gives us an insight into the conscience of the culture. Verse 31, it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. Now, as if it weren't bad enough that Ahab is the wickedest king that ever was, Jezebel, without controversy, is the most wicked woman in the Bible. If anybody ever asks you, you're playing Bible trivia, most wicked woman in the Bible? Jezebel. Hands down, undisputed. So the worst king, he makes the most wicked woman. The daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Wasn't bad enough that these false images, but now, in a sense, one of the chief rivals, the king is now a Baal worshipper. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. The wickedness increases, not just worshiping him, but now building a temple as well for the worship of Baal. Just a little background on Baal, or Baal, depending on how you pronounce it. He is known as a fertility god. That's going to be important. All the rites, all the practices, the thought of the cultures that worshipped him was, it was Baal, and that's how I will pronounce it from now on, who provided the fertility of the land, the grain, the crops, the produce, the wine, the oil, all those good things. So the things that were offered up were, in a sense, an exchange system that Baal would bless the people with plenty. And he did it specifically. And another aspect of Baal worship was he was the weather god, often pictured as this weird little guy with a lightning bolt in his hands. It was thought by those who worshipped him, he was the guy who controlled the weather. Now the weather then, just like it is now, is completely linked to agricultural fertility. If God doesn't send rain, well, the crops aren't going to grow. There's not going to be the harvest. The right amount of rain, the right amount of sunlight, all those things are what it's going to be required for abundance, for plentitude. So Israel, the majority of God's people, has shifted under the leadership of Ahab to worshiping this false god, actually demon or a demon god, for all such worship is, according to Scripture, looking to him for their blessings and their abundance. That's how bad it has gotten that they would do these things in the sight of the Lord. Verse 33, and Ahab made a wooden image, an Asherah in the original language. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Not just doing these things before God, but the Scripture is very clear. A provoking relationship. And he did more to provoke them than anybody else. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. In Just as a quick reminder back, the prophecy was given after the Lord leveled Jericho that it would not be set up again. And the man who tried to reestablish that, it would cost him his children. You can look that up on your own time. But the significance of that is God's prophecies were coming true before their very eyes. If they would have taken the time to read their Old Testament, and they had a much smaller one than you and I have, but if they would have read that, they would have seen the power of God, the prophecy of God unfolding right in front of them. But it happened to their total ignorance. They were unaware of what was going on. That's the condition when Scripture talks about the deceitfulness or the hardening of the deceitfulness of sin. When a culture goes down a path, it's the same as when an individual goes down a path, because a culture is nothing more than a group of us. The more we sin, the further we get away from God, the less sensitive we become. So you can actually be in the state where all these things are happening, and you can be, as they were, oblivious to what was written beforehand, before it happened. So when it came to pass, people would know it was God who sat on the throne and ruled. Now, there's some parallels there, and for this group, I don't have to go very deep. It is obvious, but I want to focus on the illustration that was given to us this evening. Chapter 17, against this backdrop, wicked, most wicked King Ahab, the worship of Baal, the fulfillment of prophecy, and now enter, chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite. That's all we know about him. First time he's mentioned. Who were his parents? Don't know. How was he commissioned by God? Don't know. Just like Melchizedek in that sense. He just comes from nowhere onto the pages of Scripture, but in a very distinct and a very powerful way. It's interesting as we talk about prophecy, just a little bit to talk about Elijah. This won't be just a person or personality that serves as our example, although he does. It won't be just a principle that gives us hope, although it will. Elijah served then, but keep in mind what Jesus told his disciples about Elijah. Truly, I tell you, Elijah is coming again and will restore all things, he told his disciples as they came down the Mount of Transfiguration. That was the place where Jesus took the three up there and they saw him transfigured. And Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah. Blew the guys away. He said, what's going on? I thought, and Jesus explains to them, well, that John the Baptist had come in the spirit and power, the prophetic office, if you will, of Elijah. He said, if you're willing to receive it, John was Elijah who is to come. But truly, I tell you, Elijah is coming again and will restore all things. The last thing written in the Old Testament book of Malachi, that he will send his servant Elijah, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. Elijah's coming again, brothers and sisters. Figuratively or literally, there's absolutely no reason to not believe it literally. When exactly? I think we have a good idea, but that's the very best we can do looking at prophecy before it comes to pass. After it happens, well, we'll know more about it. But we'll look at some things as we talk about him, because all of a sudden, here we are. It's Elijah, the Tishbite, and he's a Tishbite because he comes from a place called Tishbe. It's just that simple. Of the inhabitants of Gilead. So this man comes and speaks to Ahab. He said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word. Not a whole lot of fanfare. Just a man with a very simple, very clear, and very exact message. Now, for our own edification here, I want to have you keep a marker in this place, and we're going to turn back a few books to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11. in Deuteronomy chapter 11, and remember the main theme as pronounced by the Lord through His servant Moses at the beginning of the book is that Deuteronomy is the law explained. It's not just saying it again, but Moses gave the law to the people and he explained the significance. We're told that in the very first chapter of the book. So where we read in Deuteronomy this evening, chapter 11, let's look at verse 13. We're kind of jumping in part way to something very important where we read, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments," God speaking to his people Israel, undivided at this time, it's before they crossed over into the land over the River Jordan. "It shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments." Now, I think we would do well to put a little attention on that word earnestly and not casually. "If you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart." We talked about that on Sunday morning. "And with all your soul." If you do that, verse 14, "then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled." Take heed. God puts a little warning in there. "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." So little by little, this culture, over many administrations, over many generations, has hardened itself through the deceitfulness of sin and gotten itself in a situation where they're under the leadership of a man who has provoked God more than any other king who was before him. And in all this, we see God's graciousness. He gives the command. He says exactly like he said. If they would have stuck to the word, and let's remember that the first casualty to go, no doubt, was their knowledge of the Word of God and their perpetual teaching it to the generations and the keeping it in the forefront of culture. Because you would remember quite clearly if you stayed in the Word, if just in those five books of Moses, you know, if we earnestly obey God, if we love Him with all we have, He's going to bless us with the rain in the season, grass, abundance. But if we get away from this, God's going to shut up the heavens. So here it is. Elijah pops on the scene and says, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." And he can say that because he is speaking for God. It's as though God is speaking with a human voice through that man. Now, just for a reference for you note takers, Jesus refers back to this passage in Luke chapter 4, verse 24, and he gives us the exact amount of time for this man, Elijah. It's 3.5 years. That there will be no rain for these people. And I think that's prophetically significant. And I'll pick up more of that when we see Elijah's departure in the flaming chariot. But as for now, he's appeared on the scene. The people have provoked God. God is good to his word, slow to anger, but ultimately just. Hey, there will be no rain for years, except at his word. So the door is open there for provision. It's not like there's not going to be any rain. It's until the prophet of God says so. Now, people who were concerned about God would certainly say, well, what's it going to take to turn the water back on? It doesn't happen yet, which is a condition of people who have turned away from the Lord. But he's made this bold statement. In verse 2 we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Elijah just flat pops onto the scene. God gives him this commandment, which is going to, in real effect, place a curse or a hardship upon this land. Thus saith the Lord, sort of thing. There's not going to be any rain. And then he no sooner gives this bold statement, God says, now you go and hide, Elijah. How come? Well, what we're going to learn in a huge part of our application this evening will be our identification with this servant of the Lord. The principle is simply this: in the darkest times, the Lord will raise up the most powerful witness to His good. In the darkest times that I know of in Scripture would be the Great Tribulation. There's going to be two witnesses that prophesy for a period of 3.5 years. It's quite commonly thought that Elijah is one of them. But before you can do amazing things as a servant of God, there is a time of godly preparation. And this is where we're going to see our identification and our application. Now keep in mind, who is God's witness, lamp, spokesman, living representative on this earth and at this time? The church. Until the church is gone, that won't change. There are gifts of prophecy within the church, but as far as the knowledge of God, living examples, speaking the word of truth, the good news of salvation, the disciple making, that's been distinctively given to one group, and it will remain with that group until they are gone. That's us. So if there's any principles that we're going to look at as far as the preparation for a servant of God, we have to look at these and say, this is the process in type and in practice by which God prepares His people to serve Him. And what's He looking for? Well, it was quoted in Deuteronomy. When you love Him with all your heart, serve Him diligently, obey all His commandments. If there's going to be a correction on a national level, if God is going to use people, this is what He has displayed in Scripture, the process that He puts them through. First He says, okay, you delivered the message, now you go hide. And He sends them to a brook that flows into the Jordan River. Not the Jordan River, it's actually a little brook to the east. They know not precisely where, but what we do know, it was seasonal. In other words, this brook would flow as long as there was water runoff, basically. When it dried up, or got dry for a prolonged period, the brook would stop. It happened to Elijah. God said, you're going to drink from that brook. You know, we know, and he knew from the Old Testament, God could have his man speak to the rock and water would flow out, and water the multiplied millions of people, as was the case with Moses. Actually, Moses struck it. That's where he made his mistake and split the rock. But God chose a brook that he knew that was seasonal, that would dry up. Little by little, day by day, we don't know exactly how long he was there. Elijah said, God has given me to drink out of this thing. It's flowing a little bit less today. Next day, flowing a little bit less. Yes, he could probably calculate when this thing's going to be dried up. And the ravens of all people, of all creatures, provided his meat. There's a passage in Job, a passage in Psalms that said ravens are unusual in that they will neglect their own young. Very supernatural provision in regard to the ravens bringing his meat. Wow, the ravens are bringing me food. That is really weird. That has got to be God. What's he learning? He's learning, well, to trust on the Lord, in the Lord's word, and he's also learning to trust in the provider, not the provision. It's introduced here. It's explained a little bit more fully when we look at the widow of Zarephath. But let me say that again, servant of God. If you are going to affect a great change in this culture, one of the lessons as a disciple, a 21st century New Testament, born again member of the church that Jesus will teach you, one of the first things he taught his disciples is that you will go out trusting entirely, not on the provisions, but the providers. Remember when Jesus sent out his disciples. Hey, you don't need an extra tunic. Don't take a money bag. Don't even take a staff. You just go out. Whatever house you go, you stay in there. And they went out and they did amazing things and they were amazed. They lacked nothing upon further examination. Jesus doing exactly what God had done with his servant Elijah. Because it hits to the heart of our human nature, doesn't it? It's like, well, I can serve God if I have enough in my own estimation to do this. Enough time, enough resources, enough whatever, enough skill. I could never serve God in that capacity because I don't know how to do it. All I know is God told me to do it. And that's a great leap of faith right there. So Elijah had to know, and he was used of by God. But if he's going to be used of more, well, God's going to prepare him to do that. And so he is. Trust in the provider, not in the provision. Little by little, the brook's drying up. What am I going to do? I'm going to be at peace. I'm going to learn to be at peace. So let's read this further. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, the brook's drying up, in verse 8. Now verse 9, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. This is a Gentile community. Jesus points it out in that same passage in Luke. Not to Israel, sending them to the Gentiles. Go to Zarephath, belongs to Sidon, dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. A widow? No, that's just inverse, because God says we're to give special attention to widows and orphans, are we not? And yes, we are. Very near and dear to the Lord. Because widows don't have resources, especially in that culture, unless it's the generosity of the community or her own earnings. That woman's not going to have anything because there's not a husband there providing. That's not who you go looking for in this culture. But the Lord is preparing a servant. Go to Zarephath, Gentile community, not your people, and you're going to go to the widow, and she's going to take care of you. So he arose, verse 10, went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. That's her provision. She's picking up sticks. And he called her and said, please, bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives. Now she recognizes this is important. Being a Gentile, she recognizes him as a man of God, a representative of God. And she recognizes that there is a living God, most importantly. But she says, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread. Only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Wasn't a happy widow, apparently, that God sent to her. This was her whole outlook. All right, I got enough for a little bit of bread, a little oil, a little flour, a couple of sticks. We'll bake this thing, we'll eat it. Then we'll die. That's about as far as we can see. And this is the woman that God sent Elijah to provide for him. What's going on here? Just something very supernatural that affects more than the preparation of the servant, but also the people within his sphere of influence. So let's look at this. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, do not fear, which should always be the message of God's people, because it's the message of God to his people. How displeasing it must be to the Lord when we are afraid of present circumstances. Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me as a representative of God. She recognized it. She realized it. Make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. In practice, he's saying, you've recognized God. There is a God. Put him first. Don't be afraid. Nothing explanation. Put him first by serving, in this case, Elijah first. A widow with almost no resources. We'll see another one this Sunday in our study of Mark. But here, what an unlikely command. It's not like she had enough as it was to live on in her estimation. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Now, it wasn't just do this because I said so. It's do this because there's a promise from the living God whom you recognize attached to it. This is how you actualize, activate, take a step of faith. Do this real tangible thing. It's not just believing it. It's the believing that leads to believing action. And God has made you this promise. It is nothing but faith that would cause a person to believe that. A person without the knowledge of God would recognize that only as foolishness. The flour is not going to run out. The oil won't run dry. She believed and she acted upon her faith. Verse 15, so she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. She just didn't believe it in her heart, but she did this thing. And she and her household ate for many days. It doesn't tell us how that works out. We don't know. I think this is something only God works out. But I'm thinking the widow and Elijah every day looked in that. There's more flour there. There's more oil there. Supernatural miracle. If God can speak into nothing and create, for that's what God creates out of, what is it for him to produce a little flour or a little oil? If he can produce a fully formed, mature universe, the stars, the sun, all that is in it, what's a little flour and a little oil for a period of time? Absolutely nothing. But not only was God creating from nothing oil and flour, he was creating, well, his servant who was realizing the limit of his own resources. And ultimately, what he will come to know, and we'll see it play out, Lord willing, here this evening, if he is going to do this work, it's not going to be from his intelligence, it's not going to be from his skill, it's not going to be from his resources, but it's going to be from his faith in God's ability to supply, to do, to guide, to know, all those things that transcend, as the New Testament tells us, the peace that passes understanding, that just comes from simply trusting and knowing that God knows. You know, I don't have to know how to do it. I just have to know the one who knows. There's an old saying that says, second to knowing is knowing where to find out. In other words, the very best thing that you can have as far as knowledge goes is knowing how to do something. The next closest thing is knowing where to find the answer. God corners the market on knowing everything. We have the very next best thing and all that we can have. We know him. We know where to go. Elijah is learning these lessons and he's being a blessing to the people around him, which is God's intention, the widow. Verse 16, the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Now, if only the church would read that and believe that. Well, I said, but that was just a promise by Elijah to the widow. It speaks to us, but Jesus said exactly the same thing in Matthew chapter 6. With exactly the same force, with exactly the same provision, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you will eat. After all these things the Gentiles seek after you, just worry about the kingdom of God first. 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 Over and over. In Proverb, in Kings, in story, in direct command. Scripture says this over and over. And if there's one thing that we disregard over and over as a church, as a people entirely, it's probably that simple principle. I can do the things that Lord has when I have enough time. I can do the things that the Lord says when I feel comfortable enough in my own ability. I can do if there's enough flour there to take care of. Hey, no, it's when God says, you do this, servant of mine, and you will always have what you need to do the Lord's will. Verse 17, now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. There's another stumbling block. Well, if my health isn't good, God, okay, a little flour, a little oil, no big deal. But, now we're talking about real things, health, because this might be somehow bigger than God. His sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. I read that as he died. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and kill my son? We're not told what her sin is, but we see a very practical response. Oh, God is punishing me. Something bad has happened. God is punishing me for what she perceives as her sin. People think that immediately. Christians think that immediately, and they disregard the clear teaching of Scripture. Time and circumstance happen to everybody. Yes, God chastises people or disciplines His children, but every good parent knows from scriptural teaching that you don't discipline your child without telling them what they're being disciplined for, without correcting them so they would not do it again. If you're being disciplined by the Lord, you know it. You know specifically what you've done wrong. And true to nature, His nature, I believe, He's probably gently told you several times before He would take such an action. But for the people who don't know God, they think of this, oh, it's God, He's punishing me. That's not God as He wants to be revealed. He wants to be made known to the people who don't know Him as He is. Something else that God is using His servant and preparing him for. Hey, there's a message that you're taking to people, servant of God. He's learning these things. Verse 19, He said to her, give me your son. So He took him up out of her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray let this child's soul come back to him. The soul had departed. That was physical death. It's the first case of resurrection in the Bible. And what accomplishes it? Well, the power of God, faith in God, but also diligence in prayer. He prayed three times. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. She learned, Elijah certainly knew, that when God speaks and says something shall happen, it shall happen. It's just that simple and that necessary for all those who would serve him to know. Chapter 18, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. 3 years, actually in total 3 years, 6 months, no rain. Things were pretty serious. And all of Israel knew that it came about by the word of one man. One Elijah. Things could be a little tense if you would think about it. If this current state of economic turmoil, uncertainty was all pointed to, without a doubt everybody knew that it was your fault and you were going to go out and get groceries, go to the mall, you might be a little concerned what people might think or what people might do. That was the instance or the situation that Elijah was in, only far worse. Their situation was real, and it was desperate, and it was intended by God to bring them back to Him. So, chapter 18, verse 1, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Elijah has been prepared. Of course, it's desperate times, but God has said, do this, and I will do that. You go present yourself, I will send rain on the earth. Didn't give him a lot more details that we're told, but that was enough. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. No rain, no crops, no crops, no critters, no critters, no food. That simple. Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. The Lord had a man on the inside of this corrupt administration. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. Well, one characteristic, again, of a society is not only do they tend away from the written word of God, but they're actively antagonistic to the spoken word of God. They seek to destroy the people that would speak God's truth. There's something to look forward to. But Obadiah had hidden some of these. In verse 5, and Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we'll not have to kill any livestock. If they're going to perish anyway, they would put them down, whether to eat or out of humane reasons, I do not know." Verse 6, so they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab's going one way, Obadiah's going another. They're looking for enough grass to keep the critters alive. Ahab went one way by himself, Obadiah went another way by himself. Verse 7, now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my Lord Elijah?" Lord, not as God, but as a term like sir, or he recognized his spiritual position or authority. "Is that you, my Lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go, tell your master, Elijah is here." Confidence. Go tell him, Elijah, the voice of God is here. So he said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you." And when they said, "He is not here," he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, "Go tell your master, Elijah is here." In other words, Elijah put, in essence, a bounty on his head. He went everywhere. Where is he? We want him. We're going to get him. Look what's happening to us. It's because of him. There's another characteristic of a culture that has turned away from God. Total lack of personal responsibility for their actions. It's him. It's not us disobeying God. It's him. A wicked culture treats those who are sent to them that way. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass, Obadiah is continuing to tell Elijah, he has fears. This is a death sentence. If I go tell Ahab that, this is going to be a problem. Why? Because he says in verse 12, it shall come to pass as soon as that I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he'll kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. He's feared him, but he has not known him, apparently, that well. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master, Elijah is here. He will kill me. Then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Not the good news, not the guy who's connected with God, who runs the weather, but you're the reason for the problem. A wicked culture will look at fundamental believers as the source of the problem. "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." His response? One of clear directness. No, 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 no. You are the source of the problem. Directly confrontational in this case. Probably not ungraciously, but he didn't mince words. We need to learn a lesson from that. If we're going to see the power of God, we need to speak as though we are representing the Lord. And there's a little more to it, and we'll look at it. Verse 19, now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal, the prophets of Asherah, and one Elijah. Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. As though it weren't bad enough, now the whole community, that you are the source of all the problems you're standing before, and you are proclaiming the judgment of God. This is what Elijah is doing. And I believe this is what the crossroads that every single generation comes to. It would be nice to think that it lasts, but apparently it doesn't. Historically, Israel was at this position before when Joshua gave them the same situation. Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Everyone must decide. And in times of uncertainty, in times of, well, famine, in times of scarcity, which God sends to correct a people, it's always the remedy. And God's people are not necessarily looked on as the solution. There is an opportunity and a time to stand for God with wisdom and with courage, but it's based on the preparation that God has prepared us for, if we have indeed been prepared by the Lord. The people answered him, not a word. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. Well, he wasn't. We're going to find that out. But he thought that in his own mind. I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. One against 450. That's what Elijah knew. Therefore, let him give us two bowls and let them choose one bowl for themselves. Cut it in pieces. Lay it on the wood. Put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bowl. Lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. We covered in depth the significance of the Lord answering by fire when we looked at the dedication of the temple when God did that. In short, it is God's supernatural physical manifestation of his acknowledgement of an acceptable sacrifice when the fire of God falls. It's going to be a deception in the end times, the false prophet who calls down fire from heaven, deceiving the people. The condition is that there's an acceptable sacrifice, not that there is just fire there. And that is the proposition that Elijah sets before him. He said, all right, there's 450 of you. I'm one. You guys go first. We'll all make our sacrifices. Put the wood under it, but don't light a fire. We'll call on God. And whichever God lights this thing on fire, that's the true God. Agreed. Everybody goes for it. Everybody likes the plan. Verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bowl for yourselves, prepare it first, for you are many. Call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bowl which was given them, they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, oh Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. Why? Because there's no Baal. He's a false god. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. One characteristic of a false religious system is excessive, irrational exuberance not based on truth. As the situation became more desperate, these people will become more animated. O Baal, hear us. There was no voice, no one answered. They leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and cried aloud. Mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. You know, your God needs a little help, in so many words. Very sarcastic. The very thing that God says, he will scoff at those. He will. Wisdom says she will mock you in your day of terror. This is a godly response to those who have rejected the Lord in this case. Verse 28, so they cried aloud, cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Israel, the united, not divided nation. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold two seas of seed. First of all, he repairs the old altar. He doesn't do a new thing. As the prophet tells us, walk in the old ways, and see, ask for the old paths. There is no new way to please God. There's only the way that he has revealed himself. And so Elijah goes back to the initial way that God has revealed himself. It's a lesson for the church and every Christian. Repairs the altar with the stones in the name of the Lord, the way God had said. Makes a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seas of seed. He put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood and said, fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood, total of 12. And he said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. 3 times 4 is 12. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, the time when God had commanded for in the old Levitical system that they were to offer sacrifices at that time, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I'm your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. There's a huge qualifier there. Before you go and challenge all of the false religious systems to the Lord, the answers by fire. God told him to do that specifically. As many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, we are told in Romans. There is this thing within our relationship that God directs us to do certain things. And whatever God directs, God will supply and God will perform all that he has said. And we see that within the prophet Elijah. He continues his simple but extremely effective prayer in verse 37. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Some more information that Elijah had. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Must have been pretty gruesome. But it probably ended all the heresy right then and there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of an abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. He's in a submitted position before the Lord and said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. See, it hadn't rained. Elijah just said, it's going to rain. Because God had told him. That was the confidence of the servant of the Lord. Go up now and look towards the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And 7 times he said, go again. If it took 3 times to bring the widow's son back to life, Elijah learned the lesson that if God said it's going to happen and prayer is required, you keep praying until it happens. Persistence in prayer is a qualification of a servant of the Lord. Then it came to pass the 7th time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. As wicked as Ahab is, Elijah is serving him as a recognized authority of God. He gives him this bit of information. Hey, it's going to rain so much on this creek, you're not going to be able to get across. You need to go now, O king of Israel. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And I want to pick up the Elijah complex next time we get together. But this last thing was, I believe, a miracle. Nothing more than Elijah working his garments and literally outrunning the chariot some 20 miles ahead of Ahab in his chariot. He gets there first. Some simple things as God gives us this vignette, this little story in the midst of a wicked culture, that he uses this man to turn the fate of a nation, in essence. There's a time of great preparation when he has to know the power of God, but it's based on his preparation. He's completely trusting the faith of the Lord at his word. The simple belief in God's spoken command. Jesus said to his disciples, "You will do greater things than these," speaking of the things that he did. Holy cow, as they say in India. Greater things than Jesus did? That's what he said. Now, there are people doing amazing things and casting out demons in far greater number. Some resurrections here and there. Miraculous healings. The word going forward, people going from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of light in far greater number than the Lord Jesus Christ did, being accomplished by his disciples. It's happening because Jesus said so. The only question for each and every individual Christian is it happening with me? It is happening and will happen with every person who simply believes what God has said. And we go through a process. It leads to greater things and greater testing, as we saw with the prophet Elijah. But it is the clear teaching of Scripture, and it bears with my experience and the testimony of the brothers and sisters that we've read before us, that with everyone that God uses, you go through that time of preparation. The church draws a line so often and says, I'm not willing. I'm not willing to be brought to the edge where God has asked me to do something hard and I can't see how it does. I don't have the skills. I don't have the resources. I don't have the time. I don't have the anything but the command of God to go and make disciples of all the nations. But the clear lesson is, for those who would believe God, the Lord will take that woman, will take that man, and will take you in that process of preparing you. So we sang it earlier. We're going to pray in a few moments. And we're not told what Elijah did, but I will just share one brief thing. And maybe you're tired of hearing it, but it was just one simple time when I came into an old Sears warehouse that was converted into a church. The only reason I got there is because I was praying to the Lord and said, "Lord, I don't care where I go. I know I need to be in a church. You show me where to go. Lord, I have no wisdom of myself." And he used a family member. "Oh, I heard of this church that's in this old Sears warehouse." And I said, "That can't be a church, because churches, they have those great ceilings and the steeples and the stained glass." And I walked in there, and there was this very simple, not well-educated man, happened to be wearing a Hawaiian shirt at the time, who was just reading out of the Word of God. And he said one thing that very first time. And actually, he said it quite often, and maybe I don't say it often enough. But he said this, and it was like God said that at that time. He said, "If you say to the Lord, 'Lord, use me,' God will definitely take you and bring you to that place." So with that simple challenge, I put that before you. If you say to the Lord, "Whatever you want, Lord, I am willing to be made willing. Take me, Lord. Use me. I want to be the person that you use for your glory. I want to see all the things that you want to do. At the end of the road, Lord, when we stand face to face and you say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant,' I want to know it's because, Lord, you spoke to me on that Wednesday night and said, 'I want to do great and mighty things that you know not.' If you will simply say in your heart, 'Lord, use me.'" I believed them. I said, let's ring this thing out. That's either true or it isn't. And I found the scriptures and I said that to the Lord. And it began a process that is still beginning. Each and every time we get together, every time the Lord tests us, it's preparation for something greater. So knowing our Lord, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of your servant, Lord, which is the story of your power, your goodness. Lord, it is the story that continues to this day that excites us, even challenges us, and sometimes scares us, Lord. For apart from you, Lord, we can do nothing. We are very weak and foolish. But Lord, with you, all things are possible, all the promises. Father, the disciples to be made, the message to go out, the culture, Lord, to be confronted. Father, we're a room full of your Elijahs, if you are willing. Lord, as for me and everybody who would agree, Father, I would just simply say, Lord, use us even more. Take all that you have given us, Father. Give us wisdom in which way to direct it, where to go, who to talk to. Lord, let us look to you, the provider, and not to the provisions. Father, forgive us if at any time we have ever thought, I don't have enough time. Lord, I don't know how to do it. There's no way I could affect that. Father, if you have spoken to us in the past and we have not answered, your word tells us about the hardening of the deceitfulness of sin. Father, would you be so pleased to renew our sensitivity to your voice? Lord, would you give us the opportunity that best serves and glorifies you? Maybe a simple test or a simple challenge, Lord, to know you, to serve you, to please you by faith. Would you put us back on that path, Lord, to becoming the mighty women and men of God that you have called us to be, that you have given us the command to do? Father, we trust you. No wisdom of man, no plan of ours, Father, but just your word. Thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the promises that you have made. And Lord, we simply take this time to give this back to you and say, Lord, it's up to you now. Father, use us for your glory to know what to do, where to go, whom to talk to. And Father, would you help us pray as we break into groups, Lord, to know the situations immediately about us that we may lift them to you in prayer. And Father, would you help us to be faithful in prayer as you taught us through the witness of your servant. We ask these things, Lord, and the fullness of your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.